All right, gentlemen, looks like we've hit 6:30, so we can go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking at the Sinaitic Covenant, Covenant of Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. We'll start there. We'll get through most of chapter 20. And then, of course, we'll get the some New Testament commentary, some commentary from couple of different texts from the Book of Concord, and we'll understand then what is frequently referred to as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and we'll be poised to move into the Davidic Covenant and then the New Covenant that our Lord brings, and that will conclude then our series. Before we jump into Exodus 19, let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you that you have baptized us and made us your own and brought us into the new covenant of Christ Jesus, our Savior, the fulfillment of all your promises of old and your hope for the future to come. We pray that you would fill us with dauntless spirits, especially as men, that we may not let the burdens and cares of this life weigh us down unduly, but that we might bear our crosses with strength and joy, and help those who are walking with us under their crosses as well, that together we might bear them with honor and dignity and in ways that please you, and that you might, even now and finally in due time, trample the serpent under our feet as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 19, of course, the Exodus has happened. Some high points there. You remember the Passover meal and this prefigurement of the new covenant that Christ gives us, the New Testament in his blood. We'll talk about that because, of course, he institutes that covenant on the night of Passover. So obviously there's a connection there. From the Passover, they go to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea into the wilderness. God miraculously gives them water from the rock. Paul points to that rock and says, that's Christ. And just as they had a drink from Christ, so also we have a drink from Christ, again referring to the New Testament. And then he gives us, he gives them miraculous bread from heaven, the manna. And of course, our Lord in John chapter 6 has an extended sermon on how he is that manna. And then he concludes by saying, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. So very clearly, the manna of the Old Testament points us to the true heavenly bread, Christ, his body and his blood, and that new covenant once more. Okay, the people grumble, they get punished, God has mercy, so on and so forth. This is the pattern right up until they get to Sinai. So certainly giving short shrift to all the events that took place. Then on Exodus 19, 1, we read, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on, I know it says eagle's wings, but they don't really, don't you picture like a majestic bald eagle or something flying on? They didn't have those, of course. They had buzzards. It's just not quite so poetic. I bore you up on buzzard's wings and brought you and brought you to myself. Okay, so what is the Lord doing? The Lord's calling him to the mountain, and then he's reminding them, reminding, of course, Moses, but by extension, everyone else, that God has delivered them from their slavery and from their bondage. God has set them free from the Egyptians. God has borne them up on eagle's wings, and then brought them to himself. Now, this is all God's gracious doing and his, you know, again, we even think of the gospel, like all of these things point in a typological way, in a prefiguring way to Christ who sets us free, not from, you know, building bricks for Pharaoh, but from the bondage of our sins, and of course not Pharaoh, but Satan, and so on and so forth. I mean, it's only limited by your imagination. The typology is very rich. So all of this, he's pointing out, look, these are the gracious things I've done to you and for you. In a sense, this is all the gospel to these specific people. So he's reminding them of the gospel. He's reminding them of the good things that he's done. And this is all in fulfillment to his promise to Abraham, the promise he made to Abraham. And to these statements that, look, you're going to be there for 430 years in bondage, and then I'm going to lead you into the promised land. So this is a promise that God made to Abraham now being fulfilled. So this is a key part of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. And the whole, in other words, just in our terminology, in our way of thinking, this whole thing is gospel. And this whole thing is a statement of what God's done for the people. Okay, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So what's required? That they keep the covenant, that they obey his voice, that they recognize him as their God. So in other words, the treasured possession among all peoples are going to be those that do these things. In other words, Christians. That's the key point of continuity we want to see. He's not making some, like, look, if you, as long as you, you know, don't believe in me, you just have the right genetics, you're going to be my treasured possession. That's not what he says. His promise is specifically to those who obey his voice and keep his covenant. All right? A treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, he's speaking of all the people. Later on, he's going to, and indeed just as part of this covenant, he's going to institute the Levitical priesthood, which would be roughly equivalent to the clergy class, okay? So you can see then why Peter takes this verse and applies it to all Christians, to Christian laity. And he calls us, Christians, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why? Well, Peter sees continuity on this point. So I like this frame of continuity and discontinuity. I mean, just think of the words old covenant followed by new covenant, right? There's continuity. They're both covenants. They're both given by God. They work together for the salvation of all. But then there's discontinuity in the words old and new. In what ways are they different? Well, they're profoundly different. So it's good to look at them through these two different lenses, and you can see that Scripture does this. I mean, that's where I got it. I didn't invent this. So Scripture does this. And one of the places where Peter sees continuity says, look, the faithful Christians of the Old Testament, you now have become the faithful Christians of the New Testament. You are united with them. You are now, and of course, especially what's in mind here is the Gentiles, you are now this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. And of course, that's so important for us because you may be a citizen of the United States or, you know, maybe you've got dual citizenship, I don't know. But you're most important citizenship is this citizenship. You belong to the holy nation of God. Christ is your king in a unique and special way. That has to ground us so that whatever other nation we might belong to, whatever other system of government or ruler we might have, that's all entirely secondary to the one kingdom that we actually and truly belong to and belong to eternally in our one true king. Okay, so just picking up with the second half then of verse 6, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. All right, so God reminding Moses of these things, telling Moses these things, and then Moses is supposed to pass these on to the people. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the Lord instantly rebuked them for being legalists. No. And the Lord instantly rebuked them for being hypocrites or foolish or self-righteous. No. He doesn't. This is what the Lord wants. And he knows they're not going to do it perfectly, which is why he does what as part of the Old Covenant? Establishes the sacrificial system. So this idea that, you know, God institutes the Old Covenant, like, because he expects everyone to be perfect, and every time they say, yes, okay, you want us to do this, we're going to do this, this idea that they're so stupid, is just not right. It's just not what the scriptures themselves teach. This is an appropriate response where they answer together and say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is good and God-pleasing. Second half of verse 8, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Moses is clearly acting as a mediator, isn't he? From the Lord to the people, and from the people to the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. All right, so we already have a kind of theophany. I mean, he speaks to Moses from the mountain, and then he speaks of the next theophany. I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud, wrapped in a cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. And of course, we see this cloud at so many key times, but just to cut to the chase and jump over a whole lot of data, it's this cloud that wraps up the Lord at his ascension. So that when he ascends, he's wrapped in this cloud. It's a way of identifying him with the Lord who is now rising in the cloud is the same one who came down in the cloud at Sinai. All right, latter half of verse 9, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. So what does consecration mean? It's hard to know because the text gives hints, but probably what it means is to wash body and clothes. And then if you sort of infer this, and it is an inference from what is immediately to follow, it would be things like abstinence. It would be making sure you're sort of ritually clean in this sense, on account of what's going to come. So that's the way commentators generally treat this idea of consecrate them. In terms of what the text says specifically, consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Again, we just wish we had more information. So a consecration today, tomorrow, and then verse 11, and be ready for the third day. It's always kind of fun when those details just pop up. I don't want to make too much of it, but Scripture does kind of have these echoes and rhymes throughout, doesn't it? For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Okay, so he's teaching them from a mountain. Now, where in the life and ministry of Jesus can you think of him teaching from a mountain? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and all that follows. So there's a very clear relationship between those two. And I know, you know, so take this expression, because this is one that, you know, you can stir up a lot of theological dust. You can have a lot of fun at your next cocktail party, or come to the next men's barbecue. We had a wonderful one this Friday. Come to the next men's barbecue, wait till everybody has a couple beers, and then say, Jesus is the new Moses. That really strikes at both the continuity and the discontinuity, doesn't it? Because you have to have both lenses to see that correctly. Is Jesus merely a new Moses? Is he merely a lawgiver? No, he's much more than that. He's much more than that. He is the Lord himself. He is the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. And what he gives on the Sermon of the Mount is also different in the ways that you're probably familiar with. In fact, a kind of frequent refrain is he'll cite something either outside of the law or from the law. You have heard that it was said. And then he preaches the law in its truest, spiritual, its deepest, and most essential sense. Okay, but then there are ways in which he is the new Moses. In fact, Moses is going to say a prophet, capital P usually in your English translations, who is like me will come after me. So even Moses himself, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, this capital P prophet, will be like me and come after me. So there's continuity. And likewise, continuity with Moses on the mountain and then Jesus at the mountain doing the Sermon on the Mount. So there's ways in which Jesus and Moses can be contrasted, and there's ways in which they should be seen as a unity. Moses, a kind of prefigurement and precursor to Jesus.
Pastor, there's a question from Martin.
Yes, yes, sir. Oh, thank you. Thank you, yes.
You kind of hit it on your, at the last there. Whoa, where'd everything go? Wouldn't it be more accurate, rather than to say that Jesus is the new Moses, wouldn't it have been better to say that Moses was the pre-Jesus or something like that?
Yeah, maybe. I mean, maybe so.
You just used precursor, so I was getting ready to.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't object to that. It's the statement itself, Jesus is a new Moses, just begs for debate, doesn't it? It just asks and for clarification. There's a kind of knee-jerk reaction that comes out of some of the statements of Luther, where Luther is very clearly contrasting Jesus and Moses. He's very clearly on that side of the coin of discontinuity. And he's working there. And sometimes that's what Lutherans read, and they think that's all there is to say about it. So they go, well, I'm not going to study the scriptures. I have what Luther told me, and that's good enough. That's a problem. you want to listen to Luther there, but not where he tells you to stay in the scriptures. And the scriptures will give you the full picture. The other side of the coin, where Moses, very clearly speaking of Christ, says, one who is like me. And then as you see Moses and the events of Moses' life, how can you help but reflect on our Lord and what he himself does? Remember when Moses is, the people are engaged in the army, or in the battle with the army, and Moses has to stretch out his hands. As he stretches out his hands, they win. And then when his hands get tired and they start to droop, the Israelites start to lose. And so I can't remember who it is. Aaron and somebody else, I think. Does anybody remember? Joshua, maybe? Yeah, I don't know. They come and they, lift up the prophet's hands, right? They lift up Moses' hands. So, there's Moses in cruciform position. And, you know, you're going to say, oh, that has nothing to do with Jesus. Oh, it's not at all a prefigurement of Jesus. Of course it is. It's a positive one. And we're going to see that as Moses deals with God face to face, this is another theme of the Torah, that Moses has this unique position of dealing with God face to face. That is another way in which there's continuity between Moses and our Lord. The intimacy that Jesus as true man has with the Father is only comparable to the likes of Moses. Maybe you can make the argument with Elijah too. So Moses has this this event where he sees God or sees the back of God, and then Elijah on the same mount, remember the fire and the earthquake and all this other stuff, and then he sees God or sees God in the still small voice, the still small whisper. So they come in these face-to-face encounters with God at Sinai. Then, of course, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face starts shining like the sun, and the Father again says, "This is my beloved Son," those two men are there. All of it pointing to Jesus. Okay, was there another question or comment from someone online? I thought I heard a voice. Okay. Okay, then, let's try to pick up where we left off. I guess we got to go just to the start of the paragraph, at least in the ESV, the back half of 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Again, wrapped in the cloud. We know that from before. Verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot.'" So he's transgressed in such a bad way, nobody should even touch him to kill him. Got to be a long distance punishment here. And this is true, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Again, because how does the Bible see the beasts? As lower members of the hierarchy of life. And so what goes for the head also goes for the members of those who are lower. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the consecration sometimes has to do with fasting also. I don't know if I added that. Abstinence of certain foods, absence of sexual contact, maybe fasting, maybe other ceremonial washings, washing of the body. Okay. Yeah, and I think 15 touches on some of that. So, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Yeah, exactly. Okay, 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. There's another reference to the Lord speaking, and someone, or to God speaking to Jesus, and them saying, "Oh, it just thundered." But it probably a subtle allusion to this. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. So, yeah, it's not good for them to see God. In this way, they will perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So again, the priests, this is a point of curiosity because it doesn't seem to be the case that the Levitical priesthood was known. So this would have been some sort of pre-Levitical priesthood. We know the people were offering sacrifices and that kind of thing. And that's probably the best guess there. I don't know if the study note has anything. I didn't even bother to check. Just says even the priest doesn't tell us anything more. Okay. 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Now, what do you notice there? It's kind of an interesting third person. The Lord said to Moses, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest I break out against them, lest he break out against them. It's kind of an interesting, again, probably reflecting the persons of the Trinity. Okay, 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember from a previous session, we ran into this language. I am the Lord your God. I've claimed you as my own. You are my people. I am your God. That's pure gospel. Very much analogous to what God does in baptism. We are born from above. We are born from him. He becomes our God. He claims us as his own. So all of this is just gospel and a restatement of all the wonderful things that God has done for them. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thus, the whole thing is predicated really upon God's gracious acts and God's gracious choosing of them and God's gracious faithfulness to them that's brought them to this point. Okay, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course, you remember when Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments written on the stone tablets, and then he comes down, the people have engaged in worship of the golden calf, and so he breaks the commandments, he breaks the stone tablets, because they've already broken the covenant. The way you break the covenant is by breaking the first commandment, having other gods. So that's why commandment number one is positioned where it is, and in verse 3, right off the bat, you shall have no other gods before me, besides me. So it's not like, hey, you can worship all the gods, just make sure you honor me above them. No, the sense here is exclusively him. All right, 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And as the footnote points out, or to the thousandth generation. And I think that that's better because this is a hyperbolic statement. This is how much I love and how faithful I am, even unto thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, all of this, and this kind of gets to the numbering stuff, which I don't want to get into. It's boring. But this whole idea of you shall have no other gods before me, the Lutherans, the Western Church in general, has taken these, verse 4 through 6 as explanation of verse 3. What it means to have another god is to make an idol and bow down and worship it. You don't have to go home and destroy all your dolphin statues or your various artwork that you've got around the house, carvings and whatnot, because the whole point is not that God's forbidding any images, but that he's forbidding them to worship these images. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. In fact, we know where God directly tells his people to create images. For example, in the very New Testament itself, when he's telling them how to construct the tabernacle, he's got on the Ark of the Covenant images of the cherubim / seraphim on the side. You can think of the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up in the wilderness. There's another carved image, right? So the whole point is that, and indeed, that's that. I think that that image itself became an object of worship. It was either that or Aaron's staff. I can't remember. But anyway, God had to destroy it because the people started worshiping this thing that wasn't intended to be worshiped. Okay, so hopefully that's clear enough that it's not some kind of prohibition against three-dimensional art. It's a prohibition against idols and idolatry.
What happened to Aaron?
We don't have a really good narrative picture. I mean, Aaron goes up with him.
Yeah, I haven't heard that before. That's what I'm asking.
Yeah, and eventually the elders come up too, the 70 elders. They eat with God, which is one of the great prefigurements of the new covenant that you would have. So remember Jesus calls the 12 and then the 70? The 70 elders, there's also a connection with the 70 nations, kind of prefiguring the Gentiles brought in. But anyway, the climax is these go up to the mountain and behold the face of God and eat with God, which is exactly what happens in the new covenant where the disciples behold the face of our Lord Jesus, God in human flesh, and eat with him. Yeah, there's a lot of, they spend months, I can't remember, they spend months here. Maybe even the better part of a year I have to see if I can find that detail in my notes. The Sinai thing is not just like an afternoon and then they all move on. It's a long and involved thing. Okay, yeah, I mean, this is just beautiful statement of the gospel all through five. So, for I, the Lord, your God. Not just I, who am God, am a jealous God, but I am the Lord, your God, and I'm a jealous God. So his love is a jealous love. And I think we've talked about this. I don't want to go too far tonight. It's just take us too far afield. But this is, you can see that love, think of love between a husband and a wife. There's a jealous aspect of it. You don't want your wife kissing other men. Her kisses are only for you. That's well ordered. That's proper love. So you don't want your children saying, hey, I wish Brad's dad was my dad. That stinks. That hurts, you know. So there's a jealousy there, even that parents have for their children. You're supposed to love your children more than you love other children. You love other children too, but you're supposed to love your own in a unique and special way. So that jealousy is a natural component of love and a proper component of love. Okay, so what does he do now? This is, he's not to be trifled with. So he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But here's the key, of those who hate me. So the iniquity of the fathers who hate him and the subsequent generations who hate him. Those who hate him, he'll say, fine, I'll treat you according to your iniquities. That's it. That's all that's being stated here. I mean, what if someone in the third generation no longer hated the Lord? Well, then the Lord's not going to visit the iniquity of their fathers upon them. So this idea of those who hate me really governs the entire clause, the entire sense of this statement. Now, six, this is why I say it's pure gospel, but showing steadfast love, that's the chesed, the covenantal love. I mean, whenever you find steadfast love in your Bible, you can't do wrong if your mind immediately jumps to the cross of Jesus, because that's ultimately what steadfast love means. He loves us unto the very end, lays down his own life for our sake. So he shows steadfast love, cruciform love. I prefer the literal reading here, to the thousandth generation or to thousands of generations of those who love me, that's the key, and keep my commandments. And of course, you can remember our study of John. Huge parts of John are based on this verse. We love him because he first loved us. I am the Lord your God who has rescued. He first loved them. And then in response, those who are Christians love him and keep his commandments. And of course, you know, this is another point of continuity with our Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded. So, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. So again, the idea is, look, keep my commandments, learn my commandments. Same in the old, same in the new.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
In the Old Testament, was there like a call for, well, think of a better term, like converts or new people to come in and join them?
From time to time, Gentile people would come in. And in some cases, they wouldn't go through. You see this in the New Testament, very clearly, that there are Gentiles who recognize the Lord and love the Lord, but haven't gone through with circumcision and haven't fully kind of come into the community proper. You can think in this context, remember, as soon as they leave Egypt, many of the Egyptians go with them because the Egyptians were set free from their own false gods. They saw God conquer their false gods through the 10 plagues. It's what many, I don't know about all, but many of those plagues are showing God's dominance over, especially the one with frogs. I mean, they literally worshiped a frog goddess, this chick with a frog head. So he's like, oh, you like frogs? You think she's the Lord of the frogs? You think she's the Lord of the Nile? Watch, I'll turn the Nile into blood, and I'll give you frogs everywhere. So this, you know, this would have a way of converting you. You're like, you know, me and the frog goddess, we've got a real special thing here. And then God kind of tramples that. Like, okay, maybe I'm going to change teams. So we know that a bunch of Egyptians went with. And of course, they're circumcised and the males, and they're brought in. And they're standing here at this assembly. So even at this assembly, you have biological offspring of Abraham, but you also have Gentiles who have been brought in. And then all throughout the Old Testament, of course, our Lord points this out, you have Gentiles here and there gathered in or converted in one way, shape, or form and remaining where they are. And then even in the New Testament, you can think of like the temple at the time of the New Testament has like the outer court of, or the court of the Gentiles. That's for the God-fearers or the God-lovers who were not yet circumcised. Does that kind of get to your question?
Yeah. And then they also mentioned a foreigner. Is that different than the people who actually entered the covenant?
Yeah, like the talk of sojourners and foreigners really more factors into like civilly how they're supposed to treat them. But of course, if they wanted to be part of the community in a permanent sense, they would have to be circumcised. Obviously, if they were captured or enslaved or something like this, they would have to be circumcised.
Yeah,
because they're just going to participate in the life of God's people. And if they won't, they're outside. I think it's in Deuteronomy that it's kind of interesting, the parallel section where Deuteronomy 5 goes through, it's like in the next chapter or two, God lays out like slaves, like what are you supposed to do with slaves and that kind of thing. Okay, so, I mean, yeah, what I want you to see here is that in the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's tons of law and gospel. There's tons of God's wonderful goodness to the people, as well as then how he wants his people to be. Okay, 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is generally what we take to be the second commandment. I think some traditions, Reformed traditions, you know, number this as the third. They put the carved image stuff as the second, and then they collapse the coveting, nine, what we reckon as 9 and 10, they collapse into 1. And so they end up at 10 and we end up at 10. We all have the same material, just a different numbering. Okay, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. Now, the point of this is really interesting. So just join with me in highlighting in your mind this. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner to your query, John, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In telling them, work 6 days because I worked 6 days, rest on the seventh day because I rested on the seventh day. He's effectively saying, like father, like son. I want my children to be like me. And think about work too. I made the earth. Now, obviously the earth's gotten corrupted under the curse and everything else, but I created and you are my co-creators. So that's our business. I mean, that's what we're doing here. It's why we, have lordship and dominion over creation. We refine the things that God has built. We take fields and we make them more fertile. We cut down trees. We build buildings. We beautify certain areas. We engage in animal husbandry and flourish flocks. If things get out of control, to make it modern, if the forests get too filled with pine needles, we do controlled burns. If the wild hog population gets too out of control, we jump up in helicopters and shoot them with AR-15s. So all of this has to do, you know, when you fly over farmland and you look down and you see the big, huge crop patterns, and sometimes it looks like a quilt as far as the eye can see, neat rows and sometimes circular patterns where the irrigation goes. I mean, all of this is man having dominion and working, co-creating with God, flourishing creation. If we didn't have the fall, this would be very different and all the more wonderful. But this is what we're doing in our work and in our labors. We're flourishing people. We're flourishing all of creation around us. And that's kind of inspiration, you know, in your vocations, especially if you're seeing it as like drudgery. Yeah, I get it. We're all under the curse. There are definitely parts that are, you know, pastors aren't immune from by the sweat of your brow you shall eat, and thorns and thistles and really bad sermon ideas and a bunch of emails and stuff you don't get to or can't get to. And I mean, we're all infected with the curse. But the point being, the beauty that underlies it is that as God worked for 6 days, we work for 6 days. As God rests, we rest, like Father, like Son. And we rest with Him on the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, that'll be the time where we hear the word of the Lord. And I'm speaking for them back in Exodus as well, for all God's people. The Sabbath day becomes a time to gather to the tent of the Lord, the house of the Lord, to hear His word and to receive His gifts. So a key part of, and I'm just doing this here so because I don't think I'm going to have opportunity to do it anywhere else, but a key part of the Old Testament is that God tabernacles. He gives the instructions for the tabernacle, right? And that's a giant tent. So the people are living in tents because they're journeying. So God wants a giant tent so that He can live with them and journey with them. And then what is the priesthood? The priesthood is really God saying, these are going to be the servants of my tent. And what are the sacrifices? The sacrifices are twofold. So that the people who are unholy can come to my tent, be made holy through the sacrifices, and participate with me in my blessings. And those sacrifices are frequently eaten, and so there's food involved, there's hospitality involved. But there's really kind of this friendly earthiness about the whole Old Covenant where God says, hey, I'm moving into the neighborhood. I'm gonna have my tent right next to you guys. It's gonna be a little bigger. But then you start to see the priesthood instead of something designed by the people that comes up from the people, ordered toward God. It's the more important way to view it. I mean, as true as that may be, the more important way to view it is that God is coming down from heaven to dwell with His people in the tabernacle. He wants them to come in a beneficial way, so they're sacrifices. He needs somebody to do the sacrifices on their behalf and to run His house. So that's the priesthood. So God comes down, the priesthood, the sacrifices, it's all gift of His presence to the people. This is really the Old Testament roots of the divine service. You can see the parallels to the New Testament. Okay, so the seventh day is the day not to work, not to flourish creation, but to rest as God rested and to dwell with Him in that rest. Okay, those verses all pertain to the vertical dimension of the people and by extension us to God. And then 12 and following turn to the horizontal dimension, neighbor to neighbor. You remember the tables of the law, maybe from confirmation class or from, so the, frequently artists will do this. I know in the new small catechism, they do this. You have the two tablets of the law and the first three commandments are written like the numerals, at least 1, 2, 3, and then all the rest are crammed on the other. But that's showing the two tables of the law. And that comes right from our Lord. Remember, He's asked what the greatest commandments are in the Bible. And He says, love the Lord your God, etc., etc., and your neighbor as yourself. So those are the two tablets. And you can see the two tablets right here, the two tables of the law. Okay, so then honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Sometimes artists throughout the history of the church and catechists have put the fourth commandment under the vertical table, under the table of loving the Lord, because parents are the Lord's direct representatives to their offspring, to their children. Luther talks about this in substance quite a bit in his large catechism, that parents to their children are in the office of God. They feed, they clothe, they do all these things, you know, that God does for us in the spiritual sense. And there's great theology to be gained from thinking that way too. You know, when a baby's born, you don't say, now I'm gonna wait till my baby reaches the age of accountability and can tell me for himself that he wants a bath. Until then, no bath. No. Well, there's a baby, he's dirty, I'm gonna bathe him. And so also God, as our Father, does the same thing. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to wait till this person comes to the age of accountability and asks for baptism. No, you baptize. So the Lord washes us, feeds us, clothes us, just as parents do for their children. And it's even an act of love when parents tell their children, no. No, you may not touch the red hot burner. Law or gospel? I don't know. I don't care. It's love, isn't it? And so then the same is true with God when he lays out his commandments. It's like, hey, if you do this, you're going to make a wreck of yourself, a wreck of the people around you, and a wreck of the creation I've made. So there's a sense here, of course, like, hey, these are my words, so obey me. And if you break that, you're like disobeying me and disrespecting me. You're claiming to be God. All of that's true. But it's also true that, like, look, I've designed the world in such a way that if you do these things, you're going to burn your fingers. You're going to get hurt. So this is, I mean, all of this is fatherly, paternal love. Okay, so that's why then 12 and the fourth commandment is sometimes put with the first three commandments, honor your father and your mother. The New Testament points out that this is the first commandment that has a promise specifically borne to the individual, that your days may be long in the land your God has given you. So this is, honoring father and mother is a big deal. All right, you shall not murder, which is interesting that even taking life is underneath honoring father and mother. You shall not commit adultery. And adultery is just another form of murder. What God has joined together, you separate. The Bible usually translates fornication for like... adultery is like breaking up a marriage specifically. Fornication is like all the other stuff you can do outside of marriage that's not good. Obviously, it's all kind of under the umbrella of adultery, but it is important to know that that's specific. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And that's where we break the ninth commandment, and then the next part is the tenth commandment. I think you can sympathize with those who might order the commandments different with different numbers. Ultimately, doesn't matter. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant. I mean, all of this is a slave. His male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Yeah, in terms of the, like, this is the good will of God. And then where we fall short, it's that mirror that shows us our sins. And this coveting one is one that Paul takes up very effectively in Romans 7, that as the law functions as a mirror showing us our true state of unrighteousness, our true sinful state, this coveting one is like, Paul laments, coveting is so natural to me. It's just such a part of who I wouldn't even know it was a sin unless God came through his law and said, hey, this is a sin. Because, I mean, it's even hard to teach, frankly, like what's coveting and what's not. It's hard to teach because, like, is it coveting to desire a better job than you have? Or is it coveting to desire a higher paycheck? Or is it covetous to desire, like, hey, I have a hard time telling young people, hey, it's covetous. You live in your parents' basement. It's covetous for you to desire a house. No, I don't think that's right. So it can't just strictly be wanting what you don't have. It's more difficult than that to parse out, right? Coveting is kind of a specific sort of jealousy or discontent. But it's so ubiquitous that in this sense, the Ten Commandments end not with a whimper, but a bang. In fact, coveting then is idolatry, the scriptures say. So it goes all the way back to the first commandment then.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Kind of implies a sense of coveting some item that is owned by someone.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than, I'd like to have an oak tree in my yard.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wants to the other guy.
Right.
Is that am I on the right track here?
Or? Yeah, absolutely. This is one of the tells why communism is completely an anti-Christian, anti-God system, because God protects private property. He does so in "You shall not steal," the seventh commandment. Then he does so again with "You shall not covet." There's also there's ownership, and I know that this gets a little uncomfortable, and I don't know. I'll just put it out there. You got to think about these things. You got to let the Bible speak. Your neighbor's wife, does she belong to your neighbor? In a sense, she does. In a sense, your wife is your property. You could apply what Paul says in 1 Corinthians and say, you are your wife's property because your body doesn't belong to yourself but to her, and vice versa. And then also then, do people become your property? Well, your male slave and your female slave, they're yours. That's inherent in the language. So yeah, there's a sense of possession there. And then there's also a responsibility where there's that possession. So that's why Paul in the New Testament instructs masters to be masters who own slaves, to conduct themselves, knowing that they are slaves of their master, the Lord. And then slaves to work for their masters, their earthly masters, as if they were working for the Lord himself. So all of this in the Old and New Testament is just unpalatable to us in our modern era, but that's because our modern sensibilities have not been shaped by the scriptures, but by a different morality. Okay, let's round this section out here. 17, we just did. 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. Now all the fear and the sense of God's holiness, the sense of awe, the sense of his high standards. I mean, all of this is impacted upon the people. So like, they're like, yes, but this is a terrifying thing. And his list of requirements, you know, it can certainly be seen, and it is his love, but it's a terrifying kind of love. And that is bookending this whole text and an important theme that Paul's going to pick up on at various points in Romans and Galatians. Hebrews does a fine job with this too, of course. So they're trembling. They stood far off, verse 19. And then they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Yeah, when God encounters people and speaks to them, they fall on their face, they tremble, they confess their sins, they say, "Hey, depart from me, I'm a sinful man," like Peter in the boat with Jesus. Or they say, "Hey, could you please have somebody else speak to us?" I mean, one of the biggest tells to me of like, "Oh yeah, well, God told me to say this," is like, "Oh, really? Were you on your face? What sins did you confess in his presence? Were you trembling? Did you have to do laundry afterwards?" No, it's never any of these things. It's just like, you know, God and I were casually speaking as equals. Very bizarre. Very bizarre. Because when God speaks to people in the Bible, just tends to look very different. Okay, then 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, which I love this imagery because you get this imagery from time to time in the scriptures. He manifests himself in a storm. We heard this in Jeremiah's text. In Ezekiel, the first theophany, the first great vision is in a storm. Think of, I know we don't have thunderclouds out here, but if you've seen pictures or remember your time from other parts of the country, like a thunderstorm's like thick, deep darkness. I mean, purples and blacks and grays. It's incredible. And God will wrap himself. And, you know, we think of God as pure light, and that's true, and surrounded in pure light, and that's true. And that's the dominant way the scriptures speak. But there are minor points where the scriptures speak of God wrapping himself in utter darkness and in dark and thick and impenetrable cloud and this kind of thing. It's just an awe-full, awe-inspiring image that we're presented with repeatedly in the scriptures. Okay, so all this, you know, again, all this ferocity, this fire and smoke and shaking and thunderings and lightnings, do not fear, Moses says, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be on you, that you may not sin. So the whole point of this is that you would be impacted and not sin. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then we should fear and love God so that we do not. That's the echoes of the catechism on all these commandments. And you can see how that's born out of the text itself. So do not fear that he's like come to do you harm. He's come to do you good. The fear that has entered you, that the fear of him may be before you, right? I mean, look at how interesting this language is just superficially. Do not fear, on the one hand, that the fear of him may be before you, on the other hand. So there's a improper way to fear him, or a way he does not intend, and then a proper way to fear him, a way he does intend. And that fear of him is so that we may not sin. That's the proper and appropriate fear of God. All right, in terms of a primary text, I think that that's all I really wanted to do for introducing the Old Covenant. Maybe one other place we'll go is next week we'll go to the sprinkling of the blood, and then we'll go into our New Testament commentary. If you have any questions or anything about the first covenant, you can ask me now. Of course, we've got a couple minutes. Or if you think of any in the intervening week, let me know. I'd be happy to answer them for you. Yes, sir?
Now, how many times was the Ten Commandments given? They were not written here on tablets, it appears. Did I miss that?
Yeah, I think that they're given twice on tablets.
This is given on tablets too here?
Well, it's not explicitly stated that it is here, but these commandments of God are written on tablets on two occasions.
Right. So this is not the occasion where Moses will break the tablets, and that happens later.
That's later. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a whole episode, you know, of the Sinaitic covenant stretches on. I'll try to find that note in my Bible of how long this thing stretches on. But it's some months that they're here. I think we get the impression sometimes, maybe from our Sunday school training, like this all happened in an afternoon and was wrapped up. But it's a long kind of interaction. So maybe I can give a little more specificity on that next week. It'd be good. Any other thoughts in general? Okay, so next week, some New Testament commentary and some commentary from the Book of Concord. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.